Well, we're continuing our series through Matthew chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. We're going to be a little bit, first little bit, going through Matthew 5 through part of 9. But you're welcome to follow along if you'd like to. I want you to think for just a minute. I want you to use your imagination and picture in your mind what you think Jesus looks like. What does Jesus look like to you? I know we're often not allowed to use our imagination on Sunday mornings, but I want you to follow along with me for a second. How do you picture Jesus? Because I find it fascinating to see how Jesus is depicted and portrayed through art and story and cinema throughout various times and cultures. Because what we find as people portray Jesus is they do it in lots of different ways. From mocking to majestic, from reverent to irreverent, from humbling to holy. Because all of us are picturing Jesus in some way, in some shape, form, or fashion. And many of us feel the need to make Jesus over in our own image, into how we need to picture him in order to make him feel relevant to us, to get a grasp on his character, or to reinterpret him into maybe the way that we want him to be. All of us are in this game, right? And really, there's no description of Jesus in the Bible. We don't get an idea of his hair color or his skin tone, although because he is a Jewish male of the Mediterranean descent, he's probably olive-skinned, a little bit shorter, darker hair, dark eyes, not often how we portray him. The only real description we get is actually 700 years before that he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That's it. Each of us has a different way that we see Jesus, that we interpret him, that we view him in our minds. Each of us sees Jesus in a different light and pictures him and imagines him in different ways based on our own expectations and our life experiences and our foundations and our faith. But the preconceived notions that we have about Jesus often determine the way in which we understand him and when we encounter him, the ways in which we imagine him. And the pictures that appeared on the screen might seem a little bit strange to you. Some of them are beautiful, while some of them are, well, slightly off-putting, let's be honest. They're a little bit strange because they might not be how you picture Jesus, not how you understand him. And that's okay. But if that's true for just the imagination that we have in our mind, the picture that we conceive of in which we think of Jesus, then it's that much more true when people come to him trying to figure out who he is and not just what he looks like. You see, people have been trying to understand Jesus since his very own day and age. They wrestled with who he was and why he was important and how he was able to do the things that he did. Was he just a rabbi? Was he a prophet, even a great prophet? Is he a miracle worker or an exorcist? Is he sent by God, or did he just claim to be? Or did he claim to be from God at all? It's the question that is on people's lips and on their hearts as we come to our story today. Because Jesus' fame had begun to grow. As we look at Matthew 5 through 9, we see that Jesus is becoming more and more well known in the area of Galilee. It starts with the Sermon on the Mount, as people are then amazed by his teachings. And then as he began his ministry, they became even more amazed as he brought hope and healing to people who needed it. People like a man plagued by leprosy, or the servant of the centurion who is healed from afar, or Peter's own mother-in-law who is healed of a fever. And at this point, as Jesus does these miracles, words begin to spread. A miracle worker is in town, a rabbi who speaks with authority and backs it up with spiritual power. And people began to flock to him throughout all the countryside. As it says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, it's misquoted there on the board. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And Jesus continues to demonstrate the power and authority that he has been given, as he then goes on to calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, a place that was notorious for rough weather. And he then drives out demons from two men in the area of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' fame continues to spread as he forgives a man of his sin and as he makes him walk again. And as he heals the infirmed and bleeding woman and brings a dead girl back to life. And the rumors and the information begins to spread. Word of a rabbi begins to circulate throughout all the area. And he becomes noticed by not just the common people, but also by the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as well as anybody who is in need of hope. And the word and the message and the question that was on their mind was this: could this be the long-awaited Messiah? And they begin to wonder, could this be the descendant of David that we have anticipated for so long? The one who's going to fulfill the prophecies from long ago? Because people had been waiting and wishing and hoping and watching for a Messiah so long that they started to wonder if he was ever going to show up at all. In fact, the Messiah was first mentioned back all the way by Moses as he is leaving the people when he alludes that a prophet greater than himself from among the people is going to come and shepherd the people and become an even greater leader than Moses himself, one who would speak the words of God. And then prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah and Malachi and especially Isaiah had foretold that this Messiah was coming. And indeed, as they thought about the Messiah, one of the prophecies that would just continue to ring in their minds as they waited for his arrival was found in Isaiah 35, a prophecy that's often introduced in this way as the joy of the redeemed. It goes like this: the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Life is coming back to dead places. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This was the prophecy that they were expected to have fulfilled. And the Jews expected this prophecy to come through the Messiah, the one who would come and return them home and restore them completely. And many of them also connected this passage to the work that God was going to do through his servant in Isaiah 40 through 66, the way in which God was going to bring full and complete restoration to his people. They were waiting for a figure from God who would restore their physical health, who would revive their spirits, and who would guide them in the way of the Lord. And so they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and the years added up, and the centuries passed by, and still they awaited the Messiah's arrival. They watched, they anticipated. Each holy day, each religious feast and festival, each teacher or politician that gained some renown, each revolutionary rebel that tried to foment a rebellion, could this be the one that we are waiting for? Could that be the descendant of David who was promised to come that was going to save us? Is this the one through whom we are going to see the glory of God? And as Jesus becomes more famous, people begin to wonder, is this the one? I mean, he can heal diseases and drive out demons. He speaks with authority and he teaches the words of God. He brings a message of hope and love from the Torah. Now, he's no military leader yet, but maybe we can just make him one. Otherwise, he sure does fit the mold. And as Matthew tells us, news of this begins to spread throughout all of the region. People are flocking from far and wide to come and see and hear Jesus, just to be near him and possibly be healed by him. And as Jesus is walking down the road, he hears voices crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And as he turns, he finds two blind men are walking after him, crying out for his attention. Have mercy on us. Give us a moment of your time. Give us a measure of your grace. Do something amazing in our lives. And that title shouldn't be lost on us at this moment. Son of David. It's a title of royalty, a title of connection. And in essence, they are calling him the Messiah. They are saying, you are the one that we've been waiting for. We proclaim it. We believe it. We believe that you can bring the dead to life and drive out demons and heal sicknesses. And I think we have faith that you might restore our sight. And so Jesus takes them aside. He brings them inside and they begin to talk. And when they had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Jesus here asks them to make a faith decision. Do you believe? And this is no idle question. Do you really believe that I can do what you are asking? How deep does your faith go? Because what they are asking Jesus to do is something that has never been done in the history of Israel before. There had been lots of other miracle workers and exorcists. Even Elijah and Elisha had raised the dead to life. But no one throughout the pages of the Scripture itself had ever restored sight to a person who was blind. As you flip back through the pages and look back through the stories and the history of Israel, no one had ever before made the blind see. That was something that would only happen when the Messiah would arrive. When God made his presence known and revealed his glory through the Messiah, Isaiah promised that the eyes of the blind are going to be opened. So what Jesus is asking them is this: how deep is your faith? Do you really believe that I am the Messiah, the one that God was sending to save you? Do you really believe this is something I can do for you? And they emphatically proclaim, yes, Lord. In essence, we believe. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it is these two blind men who truly see who Jesus is. They are the first to say that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus reaches out and he touches their eyes. He wants to show his care and compassion, and so he touches them. And as he touched them, he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. In essence, you believe, so you have it. And their sight is restored. Jesus affirms their faith and then he fixes their infirmity. But then a part that seems slightly strange to us, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what's happened to you. Now that should seem odd to us, right? I mean, the long-awaited Messiah is here. Why wouldn't Jesus want people to know? But I believe it's because Jesus thinks their understanding of the Messiah is just a little bit off. These men had a better understanding, knowing that he came to bring healing and wholeness, redemption and restoration. But most of the Jews awaited a military dictator. They wanted a Messiah who would be a conquering hero, who would destroy their enemies by wielding his military might and power. If he can bring the dead to life, he could probably bring the live to death. Jesus realizes that people's view is just too small. It's too focused on what they want. They were making the Messiah in the image that they wanted him to be. Because Jesus said, I came to be the suffering servant, the one who is going to restore humanity and take their wounds on him by defeating the effects of evil and sin and death. And so Jesus tells these men, keep quiet, because people, they're not going to get it. They'll only have the wrong ideas and impressions. But these men can't help but shout about what Jesus has done for them. And people are going to notice, right? These men who had walked only with assistance have now tossed aside their canes and are striding with confidence down the street. They can't help but talk about the amazing healing that they have had at the hands of this man named Jesus. And I imagine them running up to everyone that they have ever, well, for the first time seen before, and said, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And so Jesus' fame continues to spread, as the news about Jesus had already been spreading before this throughout the region. And because of these men's testimonies upon dozens of others, word began to travel even faster and farther. And so more people begin coming to Jesus. This time they bring him a man who is possessed by a demon, and that demon wouldn't let him speak. And the text is almost casual about this encounter because it just says, once the demon's driven out. It's something that's so amazing, right? Jesus is driving out an evil spirit that has bound this man for years, and it's just considered normal in the text. Once the spirit was driven out, the people began to talk. But they proclaim in amazement, nothing, nothing like this has ever been seen before in Israel. Not this driving out the demon, not the restoring the blind, not the calming the storm, not driving out more and more demons, not healing more and more people, not forgiving sins and making the lame walk. Go all the way back. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. When they encounter Jesus, they come to the conclusion that we don't know how this is happening, but God is at work through this man. And we still see they don't totally get it, right? Some see him still as just a rabbi. Others see him as a miracle worker and a healer. Some are going to call him Messiah, while others are still kind of wrestling with that concept. But they all agree that there's no one else like him. And God is doing something amazing through him. Except for the Pharisees. Because as Jesus is teaching, they come out to check his theology. We want to make sure that he meets our doctrinal expectations. And when they hear that he teaches Scripture and he does so with authority, they begin to shake their heads. Doesn't he know that this isn't the way that we're supposed to interpret Scripture? Doesn't he realize that he's out of line? But they couldn't refute him. Then Jesus begins to eat with questionable characters. He sits and he eats with tax collectors and other sinners that they would never lower themselves to even be near. Doesn't he know that holy people don't associate with this kind of riffraff? You know that bad company corrupts good character. What does that say about him? And when they notice that he doesn't follow their rules for fasting or cleanliness or Sabbath worship or a host of other traditions, they become indignant. Doesn't he know that this is how everyone is supposed to interpret the Scriptures? That our traditions are what are right? How dare he go against the Word of God? And when they hear that Jesus' fame is spreading, when they realize that he has people's attention and ear, they become apprehensive and jealous. This man's gaining more of a following than we are. And so we have to discredit and debunk his ministry. And they had no response to what he was doing. They couldn't deny his ministry. They couldn't attack his theology. They couldn't find any fault in his character. They couldn't deny his miracles. So they resorted to the only tactic they have left: ridicule and slander. And so the Pharisees say, you know, that's not God, right? It's only the prince of demons working through him to drive out those demons. This is Satan's doing, not God's, they say. And they refuse to acknowledge that anyone who didn't walk alongside of them could ever be from God. And in their thinking, they thought, well, we're the holy ones. We know what God wants. And if God was going to do these miracles, if he was going to do great things like he did through Elijah and Elisha and other prophets, surely it would be through us. We are holy and righteous and set apart. And Jesus just isn't like us. He doesn't fit our mold. And if this guy isn't with us, then he's against us. And so the Pharisees came with their own expectations, their own imagination, their own preconceived notions. You see, they wanted a rabbi that they could control or who might bow to their whims. But Jesus upends their expectations. And they refused to believe in Jesus because he wouldn't fit into their theological box. So how do you see Jesus? How do you picture him? How do you understand him? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says we only have three options. The three he gives are these. Jesus is either a liar. He lied about who he is and why he came. Jesus is a lunatic. He's just crazy. Right? He goes on to say that along the same lines as someone claiming to be a glass of orange juice, if he's claiming to be God and he's not, that makes him a little crazy, right? Other scholars now would say maybe it's just a legend that his followers made it all up. Doesn't seem to fit very well, but okay. Or Lewis would say he is Lord. So how do you see Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Because the preconceived notions that we have concerning Jesus will often determine the way we understand him when we encounter him. You see, some people see Jesus as a really nice guy, a great teacher, a good moral and ethical man, but they refuse to acknowledge him as a savior. Some see Jesus as a deluded individual who claimed divinity and taught some really nice things, but was wrong and died a rebel's death, and his followers are even more deluded than he is. And they either made it up or they fell for a hoax. Some see Jesus as an example of self-giving love for others, a person willing to stand up against the system and fight for those who are considered inconsequential, but they don't acknowledge him as the Son of God, nor see any real need for salvation. Or some of us proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We call ourselves Christians, we carry our Bible proudly, we proclaim loudly the desire for other people to know him, but then we might not have ever truly given him our lives. Maybe we've kept part of ourselves outside of his purview. You can have all of my life, Jesus. You can be my Lord and Savior, but not in this area. You can have everything and all of me, but I want to keep this little part to myself and fill in that blank for yourself with whatever it is. Maybe it's your money. Or maybe it's violence and anger. Maybe it's hatred and racism. Maybe it's guilt or shame. Maybe it's our sexuality. Maybe it's our self-esteem and our self-worth. Maybe it's our view of other people. Maybe it's our relationships or our marriage or our parenting. Or maybe it's our position as an employee and the way that we conduct ourselves. Or anything else you might try to keep hidden from view. You can be my Lord and Savior in everything, but not in this. This I need to keep for myself because maybe I'm just too ashamed to bring it to light. Or maybe, Jesus, I'm not sure if I gave that to you, if you would still like me or love me if you knew it. But here's the key. Jesus wants to have mercy on us. Jesus wants to bring us wholeness and healing, redemption and restoration. We simply have to believe that he's able to do it. And we have to cry out with these two men, Son of David, long-awaited Messiah, Lord and Savior, have mercy on me. Jesus wants to give that to us as long as we bring our lives to him in faith. And we say, we want all of this to be yours. I love these stories. I love the picture of Jesus that we get through this chapter. One who is concerned about people in all walks of life. People who struggle with all sorts of things. Those who many would write off or look down on or say are worthless and not worth his time. And Jesus stops and he bends and he touches and he eats and he hangs out with and he loves and he gives mercy to, because that's the love that he has. And we're going to see next week as he looks at these people, he sees them as harassed and helpless, not as people who have defaults of character or weaknesses that they should learn how to overcome. He sees them as people in need of a shepherd. And that's what he wants to be for us. He wants to be the Lord and Savior and Shepherd of our lives to give us mercy and hope and healing. All we have to do is tell him that we need it and we want it. We're going to offer a time of invitation. There's a way we can bless you today. If there's anything that we can do to help you know this Jesus a little bit more, maybe to picture him a little more clearly or to bring him to bear and to light in your life. Maybe you need to know the hope and joy and mercy that he holds out. Maybe you need to celebrate the hope and joy and mercy you found. If we can do that publicly, we'd love to do that. You're welcome to respond as we sing. You're welcome to do that in private. But today, don't leave without knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior.